The title of my sermon today is How Much God Loves You. How Much God Loves You. I want to talk about and try to convince you with all of my persuasive powers how much God loves you. Whether you're not totally bought in as a Christ follower or you're a seasoned Christian, you must believe to the core of your being that God loves you. You got to understand, you got to experience God's love. Look at what Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul, he was writing to the church, the Christians who met in Ephesus. We're the Christians who meet in Broussard. He was writing to the Christians who were meeting in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Paul had helped start the church, spent years pastoring that church. He was away from them, had written a letter to them, which we call the Epistle of Ephesians, or the Letter of Ephesians. And Paul is praying for that church, for the Christians there. And he's writing down in his letter what he was praying for. And look what he says, picking up in verse 18 of Ephesians 3. He says, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." And so Paul was convinced that in order for us to be complete, to be mature Christians, to survive and thrive as Christians in this world, and to experience God's best and all that God made us to be, an understanding, an experience, a conviction, a belief, a full trust in God's love is what's central. We have to know God loves us. We have to believe it. Let me give you a few reasons why. First of all, if you believe that God loves you, then you're going to be able to love yourself and love others. Now, when I say love yourself, I'm not talking about selfishness or self-centeredness. There's a degree of self-love that is necessary to survive in life. You should have a natural love, a loving care for yourself. But the reason why a lot of people don't take care of themselves, they abuse their bodies, they put bad things in their bodies, they don't diet, they don't exercise, they have bad hygiene, the reason why that is because these people don't see themselves as valuable. They're trash. They see themselves as trash. Some of them see themselves as an accident. They're here by accident. They're just a product of evolution. And since they see themselves as worthless, they treat themselves like worthless, like trash. Not only that, but a lot of people, the reason why they allow other people to trample them, to abuse them, to treat them horribly, is because, again, they don't see themselves as valuable. They see themselves as trash, so they allow other people to treat them like trash. They treat themselves like trash. But when you begin to believe that God loves you, the God of the universe loves you, suddenly that gives you infinite value. Suddenly that makes you so important, so priceless, no more important than anybody else, but so valuable. And then you'll begin to treat yourself as valuable, as important. As well, the reason why a lot of people are so rude and crude and mean, a lot of you live with somebody like that, really somebody really mean. Some of you are that person. Some of you have been that person. Some of you work with that person or for that person. Somebody who's really mean, rude, crude, is because they haven't experienced the love of God. They don't see everybody as valuable. They see everybody as trash, as worthless. But when you begin to see everybody as loved by God, then everybody has amazing value. You begin to treat them like they have infinite value, like they are important. As well, here's another reason why you need to understand God's love. If you believe God loves you, then you will love God. If you believe God loves you, you will love God. The Christian life is motivated by love for God. In other words, the reason why I'm up here preaching to you today is because I love God. The reason why you're here probably this morning is because you love God. The reason why we have so many people who volunteer and serve in church. They serve the church. It's because they love God. The reason why we sing praises is because we love God. The reason why I obey God and deny sinful pleasures is because I love God and I want to do that for Him. The whole Christian life is motivated by love for God. But where do we get that love for God? We love God because He loved us first. If you find yourself without spiritual motivation, without the motivation to obey God, to throw yourself into praising God, without the motivation to serve God, without the motivation to go to church, it's probably because you're not experiencing the love of God. Maybe you've forgotten it. Maybe you've lost sight of it. Maybe you've never experienced it at all. But when you truly experience the love of God, then you begin to love God. Here's a third reason that you need to understand the love of God. It's because if you do, when you believe that God loves you, you will fully surrender to Him. You'll fully surrender to Him. You see, the reason why some people struggle to hand over every area of their lives to God, they're still, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm struggling to let Him be in control of this arena of my life. I love Jesus, but I'm not going to give Him my finances. No, no, no. I love Jesus, but I'm not going to give Him control of my sexuality. I love Jesus, but I'm not going to give Him control of my weekends. I love Jesus, but I'm not going to give Him control of my career. The reason why some people struggle to fully surrender their lives to God is because they don't trust that God loves them. Let me explain. If you believe that God loves you, then what He wants for you is best. If God loves me, then His will for me is best. And so if He tells me, stay away from that, I'm going to stay away from that. If He tells me, do this and that, I'm going to do this and that because He loves me and His will is best. So if you believe God loves you, that's when you'll begin to fully surrender your life to Him. Let me give you one more reason that you need to understand the love of God. You need to believe it. It's because if you do, then you'll run to Him in times of suffering. You know, a lot of Christians are fair weather friends of God. If life is good, then God is good. Praise the Lord. But as soon as life is bad, then suddenly God is bad. When they hit troubles and storms in life, suddenly, I can't believe God is doing this. God, you're a liar. I don't even know if you exist anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not serving you anymore. I'm not going to obey you anymore. If life is bad, they abandon God during the times of life when they need Him most. They're going through storms in life, and God is just waiting with His arms open wide, and He's saying, come to me. I want to comfort you. I want to give you strength. I want to give you wisdom and perspective in this situation. I want to use this hard time to grow your character and to use you for great things and to take you deeper with me. Come to me. But they don't believe God loves them. So if the storms of life hit, they say, God is bad. I don't want anything to do with Him. I don't even know if He exists. But if you truly believe God loves you, then this is what's going to happen when you go through the hard times. And this is my prayer for everybody that I pastor, is when you go through the hard times that you can say, I don't know why God is allowing this to happen. I don't know why, but I do know God. And He loves me. And so I know exactly where to go during the hard times. I'm going to run to Him. I'm going to cling to Him. I'm going to seek His face because He is enough. It's like the song we sang, Christ is enough. Even if I lose everything else, I know where to go for joy, for happiness, for strength. I'm going to Christ. And so as you can see, and what I'm trying to convince you of is you need to understand God loves you. You need to know and you need to believe it. And so how do we develop that understanding, that belief in God's love? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is what it says. But anyone who does not love God does not know God, or does not love does not know God, for God is love. Two times in this chapter, by the way, in verse 8 and then in verse 16, which we're not going to read right now. But John, who wrote this, wrote, God is love. And then he says in verse 9, God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world, so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So John writes that God showed how much He loved us. How? By sending Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins. In other words, God's best expression of love, His best example of love, His best manifestation of love, the best showing of God's love that we could possibly ever see is the cross of Christ. If you want to know and understand and experience and grow in your belief that God loves you, you've got to look at the cross. Remember the cross. That's why once a month at Church Acadiana, usually the fourth Sunday of every month or the last Sunday of every month, we do the Lord's Supper, communion. It helps us to keep our eyes focused on the cross. By keeping your eyes focused on what Jesus did for you on the cross, that's how you understand and experience and come to believe that God loves you. There's no greater love than that Christ died for us. And so what I want to do with you for the next few moments that we're together, before you go have Easter lunch and enjoy the rest of your holiday, is I want us to take a moment and look at what Jesus did for us on the cross. I want to walk through the passion of Christ together. Because the Bible says that Jesus didn't just die for you, he was crucified for you. He was crucified for you. Scholars believe that crucifixion was first practiced by the Medes and the Persians, who at one time ruled the world. And then it was adopted by Alexander the Great, who lived about 300 years before Christ. And then crucifixion was ultimately adopted and perfected by the Romans, the Roman Empire, who ruled the world during the time of Jesus. One source describes crucifixion as a particularly cruel and degrading form of capital punishment. And so crucifixion was the way that Romans put to death their worst criminals. Today we have lethal injection. At one time we had the electric chair. At one time we had hanging. But the Romans, they had crucifixion. It was the worst form of not just capital punishment, of killing their worst criminals, but also of torture. It was a matter of torturing them, humiliating them, and then ultimately killing them. Crucifixion was universally recognized around the world when it was practiced as the worst form of torture and punishment. There was nothing worse than to be crucified. The pain of crucifixion is so horrible that there wasn't a word to describe the level of pain that resulted from crucifixion. So they had to invent a new word to describe the pain of crucifixion. The word excruciating is a word invented to describe the pain of crucifixion. Excruciating literally means from the cross. Crucifixion was so horrible, and the Romans knew how horrible it was, that it was against the law, for they passed a law that they wouldn't even crucify their own citizens. They reserved crucifixion only for slaves and foreigners. Crucifixion was horrible, and this is what Jesus did for us. This is how much he loves us. Mark chapter 15 has the story of the crucifixion. Verse 1, we're just going to walk through this together. It says, very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the Jewish leaders, the entire high council met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. So the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the nation of Israel, they wanted to kill Jesus. They were jealous of him, number one, because Jesus was getting all the attention, all the following, and Jesus was telling everybody that he was right, they were wrong, they were a bunch of hypocrites, don't listen to them, listen to him. They were very jealous of Jesus. They could see that Jesus was authentic and they were a bunch of fakes. Not only that, though, but they wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus claimed to be God. And if you're a Jew and you don't believe that somebody's God, but they're claiming to be God, that's the worst sin. Worst sin. Somebody going around claiming to be God. So they wanted to kill him. But the problem was that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, it's like our Senate, the Jewish leaders was called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 members plus the high priest of Israel. He was the leader. So there were 71 members in the Sanhedrin. Even though they had much control over the Jewish nation, they didn't have the power to carry out capital punishment, to sentence someone to death. For that, they needed the permission of the Roman governor. You see, the nation of Israel at the time was under the control of the Roman Empire. So they had to get permission from the Roman governor, and his name was Pilate. Verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. So the Jewish leaders, they knew that Pilate didn't care that somebody was claiming to be God. Pilate didn't care about that. They knew that Pilate didn't care about their religious controversies and debates and arguments. Pilate did not care about that stuff. Pilate cared about politics. He cared about order in society, keeping the peace. And so they knew if they wanted to convince Pilate to have Jesus crucified, they had to convince Pilate that Jesus had committed some kind of political crime, some state crime. And so they told him, Jesus is claiming to be king of the Jews. Now, why was that bad? Well, because according to the Roman government, there was only one real king, and that was Caesar. And anybody else that had the title of king, like Herod Antipas, they were only allowed to have that title by Caesar. He gave them permission. He had to personally endorse them, but they still were under Caesar's rule and control. They had to pay tribute to Caesar. But nobody could be calling themselves a king without Caesar's permission. And so if somebody's going around calling himself the king of the Jews without Caesar's permission and endorsement, then that could be treason, punishable by death. And so they were trying to tell Pilate, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, you've said it. I want you to notice in this crucifixion story that Jesus is not trying to talk himself out of this situation. He wasn't trying to get out of this. Why? Because Jesus had predicted this was happening. This was the reason he was born and took on human flesh and came to this world to die for you and me. Yes, God used evil men and their evil intentions to arrest Jesus and to crucify him, but this was part of God's plan and Christ's plan because he loves us all along. Verse 3, then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes. Now they're accusing Jesus of all kind of stuff. Verse 4, and Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you? But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Again, Jesus, he's not trying to talk himself out of this situation. He's not trying to argue with them. He's not trying to get out of this. He's exactly where he wants to be. Now look at verse 6. Now it was the governor's custom each year. This is a crazy custom. It was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration, this big festival that they were having at the time, to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. Pilate, don't forget about your custom. You can release a prisoner. Verse 9, Pilate says, would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Verse 10, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. So he was calling Jesus king of the Jews to kind of rub it in and kind of annoy them. Verse 11, but at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. Why, Pilate demanded, what crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. So, to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. You can see that Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He didn't want to have Jesus crucified. Pilate could see, even though they were accusing him of being this king of the Jews, and Pilate could see that Jesus was no political threat, that this was no revolutionary. But to pacify the crowd, he ordered Jesus to be flogged. And so Jesus' crucifixion is now beginning. And it didn't begin with the cross. Before he went to the cross, it began with what's called flogging. Now, in a flogging, which is a severe whipping, the victim is tied to a post with his arms and his hands tied up over his head in order to fully expose the back of his head, the back of his arms, his neck, his shoulders, his back, his buttocks, the back of his legs, to fully expose the back of his body, his ribs, the front of his body. They wanted everything exposed. Now the harsh whipping or scourging usually lasted 39 lashes. But scholars believe that on many occasions, the whipping could go on for many more lashes than that, and it just depended upon the mood of the soldier. This whip was called a cat of nine tails. Sometimes it was called a flagellum or a scorpion. This cat of nine tails, this whip, it had nine braided leather strands or thongs with heavy metal balls woven into them. And so as the executioner would whip the victim, these heavy metal balls would cause severe deep bruises or contusions in the body. And as the whipping would continue, these bruises would eventually bust open. And it was very, very bloody. The whip also had hooks made out of sharp metal or bone or lead or stone or bronze. And as the whipping would occur, you see, the whip wouldn't just hit the body and then fall to the ground. Because of these hooks in the body, the whip would go into the victim's flesh, hook into the victim's flesh, and stick in there. And so the whip would only come back as the executioner would pull it back and he would rip flesh off of the victim's body. One scholar who studied Roman beatings said that as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Eusebius, who lived during the time of the Roman Empire, who was a historian, a Christian historian, he wrote about flogging. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. The flogging was so severe that scholars believe that what happened to Jesus at this point is that he went into hypovolemic shock. Hypovolemic shock. This is what happens when you endure massive blood loss. Four things would have happened to Jesus at this point. First of all, his heart would have begun to race, to beat really, really fast as his heart is trying to pump blood that is no longer there. Jesus is losing lots and lots of blood at this point. Second, his blood pressure would have dropped severely, causing him to get very, very weak and to faint. Third, his kidneys would have stopped producing urine to try to hold on to all of the liquids, all of the fluids that his body possibly could. And finally, Jesus would have become intensely thirsty as his body would have wanted to replenish all the fluids that it's losing with the blood loss. Hypovolemic shock that occurred with a scourging, a flogging, was so severe that many victims never made it alive to the cross. They died just as a result of the flogging. Now, don't get me wrong, the Romans would still put them on the cross and put them up there and leave them for days. But many times they were already dead from the flogging before they made it to the cross. Jesus was tough. He survived the flogging. Verse 16. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard. Now we get to Jesus' humiliation. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters called the Praetorium and called out the entire regiment. They called all the soldiers, come out. The fun's about to begin. Their entertainment is about to begin. Verse 17. They dressed him in a purple robe, purple because they're about to mock him because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Purple stands for royalty. They dressed him in a purple robe and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, of teasing him, of making fun of him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Verse 21, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. In other words, you can check this out, folks. Go ask Alexander and Rufus. It's true. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Now, what's interesting is that in a standard Roman crucifixion, the flogging would occur at the site of the crucifixion, where the crosses were already. But in Jesus' case, the flogging occurred inside the city. Then after Jesus has been flogged and almost beaten to death, he's just a piece of bloody meat now. Then he has to carry his cross all the way through the city, outside the city, up a hill onto Golgotha. Now, and this is why Jesus fainted and as he's walking, why he needed help carrying that cross. Now, what research tells us, what history tells us, is that actually Jesus didn't carry the entire cross. Because in a standard Roman crucifixion, which is what we have to assume that Jesus endured, unless Scripture says otherwise, the vertical beam would have already been in place at the site of the crucifixion. And the victim had to carry the horizontal crossbeam, which just by itself was about 100 to 200 pounds. So after Jesus endured this flogging, he has to carry this extremely heavy piece of wood all the way through town up the hill to Golgotha. Verse 24. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes. That means they took his clothes. They threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. His crucifixion lasted for 6 hours, and so he died at 3 p.m. Now, the site of the crucifixion is called Golgotha, or place of the skull. Have you ever heard the word Calvary? Well, Calvary is simply the Latin translation of Golgotha. That's where they get the word Calvary from. And that's where Jesus' crucifixion occurred. And so now they're nailing him to the cross. And so the soldiers would have taken Jesus' hands at this point. He's laying on the ground. They put the cross beam on the ground, lay him on the ground, stretch his hands out, and drive inches that are 5 to 7 inches long into his hands. They're actually, scholars believe, right here in his wrist. In the language of that day, the wrist was considered a part of the hand, so it wouldn't be inaccurate to say that the nails were driven into his wrist. Scholars believe that the nails went through his wrists because there's nothing holding the hand here onto the cross. The nail would have been gone through the palm of his hand, and as Jesus would have rested all of his weight on these nails, his hands would have just ripped through the nails. So scholars believe, actually, that the nails would have been driven right here between these two bones in the wrist. Now, consider the pain of these nails. The nerve right there in the wrist is called the median nerve. The median nerve. It's the largest nerve that goes out to the hand. Have you ever experienced the pain of hitting your funny bone? That's called your ulnar nerve. Now, imagine taking your ulnar nerve with some pliers and pinching it, squeezing it, twisting, and crushing it. This is the pain that Jesus would have experienced from the nails going through his wrists. Extremely, extremely painful. Now, at this point, they would have lifted Jesus up, lifted the cross beam up, and attached it to the vertical beam, which would have already been in place. And right at this point, all of Jesus' weight is now resting, relying upon the nails going through his wrists. So Jesus' arms would have immediately been stretched out 5 to 7 inches. His shoulders would have become dislocated, probably. And then at that point, they would have put a final nail, a single nail, in Jesus' crossed feet. And by the way, they probably would have stripped Jesus naked, completely naked, to increase the humiliation. A big part of crucifixion was the humiliation of it. Now, how did Jesus die? Well, scholars believe that Jesus died from asphyxiation and then cardiac arrest. Asphyxiation, try saying that out, asphyxiation, go ahead. It's a cool word to say. I had to practice that a lot. Asphyxiation. Asphyxiation is a fatal lack of oxygen, just lack of air. And that ultimately results in cardiac arrest. What probably happened to Jesus and many people who were crucified just like him is when the body's hanging there on the cross, all that's holding Jesus up are the nails in his hands and his feet. Now, when the body is hanging down, it's hanging there actually in, sorry, this probably looks weird, he's hanging there in the inhale position. Every time Jesus wanted to exhale, to breathe out, he would have had to pick himself up. Body could not exhale, could not breathe out unless Jesus pulled himself up. So this made breathing extremely painful, extremely tough, extremely tiring. And after doing this for hours, it's amazing that they lasted so long, that Jesus lasted so long. After hanging there for so long, every breath is a battle in itself. Finally, Jesus is breathing because of lack of oxygen. Oxygen would have slowed down. Less and less oxygen would have resulted in an irregular heartbeat and ultimately cardiac arrest. His heart would have just stopped beating altogether. And that's when Jesus died. And that's what Jesus did for you. And that's what he did for me. That's what he did for us. And the Bible says, how can you know how much God loves you? God showed how much he loves us by sending his son to die for our sins as a sacrifice for our sins. And God wants you to believe that. Anytime you're going through life and you're wondering, does God love me? You've got to remember the cross. Yes, he loves you and he does all kinds of other things for you. But his best expression and manifestation of his love is the cross. He can never do anything more loving for you than that. If ever you doubt and wonder, does God love me? Remember the cross. Now here's the question that I want to kind of close with as we begin to make our descent and land this plane is, why did Jesus have to do that for you and for me? Why did Jesus have to die for you and me? Why did he decide to die for you and for me? Well, the Bible says that God created you and me for a relationship with himself. God created you to love him, to enjoy him, to serve him, to know him. He created you to be his child, and he would be your father, and just to enjoy life with him. But the Bible says that all of us have chosen to sin against God. All of us have chosen to go our own way instead of God's way. We've all chosen to rebel against God. All of us have made bad choices. Raise your hand if you've made bad choices at some point in your life this morning, just a minute ago. We've all made bad choices. We've all sinned against God, rebelled against God. And the Bible says that what happens is that sin causes a separation between us and God. And because of our sin, that relationship that we were created for is broken. And we're separated from God and from what we were created to be and to do. And that ultimately, when we die in this life, our soul goes on living. But guess what? That sin is still there. And so that separation is still there even after we die. And so we are separated from God for eternity. That's what hell is. We go to hell. But the Bible says that God, even though we sinned against him, we've rebelled against him, that he never stopped loving us, that he loves us the same, even in our sin. And so he had a plan all along to save us from our sins and to bring us back into a relationship with himself. And that's why Jesus had to die. The Bible says that God sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. He was punished in your place so that you don't have to be punished for your sins. And so that through Jesus, now we can be restored to our relationship with God. We can be reconciled to God once again. We can be saved from our sins. And whenever we die, we can go to heaven and be with God forever. But here's the catch. The Bible says that every individual, has to make a personal decision. Are you going to trust in Jesus to be reconciled to God or not? Or are you going to accept Jesus into your life as your Savior and King and be saved? Or are you going to stay right here and reject Christ and what he's done for you? At some point in your life, every single person needs to get to the point in your life where you say, you actually talk to Jesus yourself. It's not just about belief anymore. You come to Jesus yourself and you say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the grave. I believe that you are the way to be forgiven and to go to heaven. And I invite you into my life, Jesus, to save me, to be my Savior and King. I surrender my life to you. I give you my life. Every individual has to make that decision to invite Jesus into their life for themselves. And when you do, no matter how much you've sinned or how far you've strayed from God, Jesus will save you. Because it's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done for you. All you need to do is open up your heart and say, Jesus, come and save me. Be my Lord and my Savior. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? As we close, I want to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus to save you this morning. Some of you, you're already saved. You know that you're saved. You know that you're born again. You know that you're going to heaven. You know Jesus lives in your life. And I hope this morning reminded you and brought you back closer to the love of God, where you need to be. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not 100% sure that you're going to heaven if you die. You're not 100% sure that if you died today, that Jesus actually lives in your heart, that he's truly come into your life and saved you. You've never gotten truly serious and called out to Jesus and said, Jesus, be my Savior and King. I give you my life from this day forward. Maybe you've never done that. Well, this is your opportunity. I want to give you a chance to invite Jesus into your life and to ask him to save you on this Easter Sunday, 2014. With your head bowed and your eye closed, just take a moment and in your own words, just silently, in your mind, in your own words, do what I asked you to do this morning, what I described this morning, and say, Jesus, save me. I want you to be my Savior and King. If you're not 100% sure that you're saved, right now, call on Jesus. Say, Jesus, save me. I turn from my sins and I turn to you. Save me. Come into my life and save me. Be my Savior and King. I just want to give you a moment to do that. Now is your moment. If you're not 100% sure, say, Jesus, save me. Save me. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of Jesus. I want you to repeat this prayer after me. If you're not 100% sure that Jesus has come into your life, repeat this prayer after me in your heart, silently, every head bowed, every eye closed. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Just say that in your heart. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again, and I accept you as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life and help me to follow and obey you from this day forward. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, I want to know what God is doing in your life so I can pray for you, so I can encourage you, so I can know what God is doing with you. With nobody looking around, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in just a moment if you just prayed that prayer for the first time. Or maybe it's the first time you've truly meant it. You truly understood what it meant. You just asked Jesus to come in your life and save you. Nobody's looking around but me. When I count to three, I want you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. One, two, three. Raise your hand if you just asked Jesus. Amen in the front. Amen. Anybody else? You just prayed and asked Jesus to come in your life and save you. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else? Let me pray for you. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray for those, Lord, who have raised their hands, who have invited you into their life this morning. I pray, God, that you would help them to grow strong in the Lord, that you would help them to understand your love, help them to understand the good news of Jesus, help them to grow as Christians. Lord, help us as a church to grow in the love of God, to understand the love of God, to believe in it, to trust in it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.